The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Right, the question we want to address now is, what is, I've made a distinction between word and concept, what is the idea, or what is, more ultimately, what is the biblical, the reality of the covenant, the biblical reality that's in view when we speak of covenant? And couple of things draw out here. We have to keep our comments somewhat general and assertive rather than arguing carefully. I certainly can't try to duplicate here the in-depth treatment, a more in-depth treatment that belongs particularly to the program of Old Testament theology. And keep this in mind, by the way, as we go along. We are talking about a covenanting between God and man, or even more specifically, covenanting of which God is the initiator. Intra-human covenants or covenants from the side of man toward God are not in view here. And we can orient ourselves to more recent discussion of covenant, especially as that has really opened up, say, in the last half century. And there, more particularly, in Old Testament studies, where the discussion has been stimulated, especially by the correspondence brought to light, as you're aware, probably from your Old Testament work, the correspondence between biblical covenants and similar arrangements elsewhere in the ancient Near East, particularly the Hittite suzerainty treaties. Those treaty arrangements imposed arranged by a great king with vassal kings. They show remarkable similarities to God's covenant with Israel, particularly with the covenant at Sinai. And Meredith Klein's work on Deuteronomy Treaty of the Great King is a place where you can get at that discussion, among others. Now, by the way, just on that point of the correspondence between the scripture and the scriptural material and the ancient Near Eastern background, we should always keep clear to establish that correspondence is not yet to have answered the question of the origin of the idea of covenant in Israel, which is what I'm especially concerned about here. To establish a correspondence is not necessarily to have answered the question of the origin of the idea. And that would be so even if the extra-biblical covenants should prove to antedate the time of Moses, the date of composition of the Pentateuch. Because as we're going to want to show as our discussion goes on here, the idea of covenant is already given with the creation of man in the image of God. Now, we can orient ourselves further here by noting how covenant has been defined in recent discussion. And we can focus our attention on the work of recent Reformed interpreters, because that pretty well captures the spectrum, the overall spectrum of interpretation. So I'll simply cite here various ways of characterizing, describing, defining a covenant, either in exact words or paraphrase, because to do that will bring to light a certain pattern that I want to comment on. Professor Murray, as you may recall, describes covenant as a sovereign administration of grace and promise. a sovereign administration of grace and promise. Covenant of Grace, page 30. And he stresses then in that connection that it is an oath-bound administration and wants to underline that specifically the grace and promise is redemptive. In similarly and more tersely, William Durness, in Themes in Old Testament Theology, describes covenant as solemn oath-bound promise. Solemn oath-bound promise. Palmer Robertson in Christ of the Covenants, page 4. A sovereignly administered bond, a life and death bond, sovereignly administered, or as he likes to put it, a bond in blood. Meredith Klein, in his Kingdom Prologue, page 11, covenant is a divinely sanctioned administration of the kingdom of God. A divinely sanctioned administration of the kingdom of God. Dumbrell, Creation and Covenant, page 32. Dumbrell has a somewhat distinctive understanding. He sees it as a relationship with the creation, a relationship with the creation that is established by a pledge of divine obligation, a divinely pledged obligation to the creation. Herman Hoeksema, maybe we better spell him. Hoeksema in his Reformed Dogmatics, page 222, covenant is a relation of living fellowship and friendship. A relationship of living fellowship and friendship. Leon Morris, in his book on the atonement and the chapter on covenant, repeatedly refers to it as a sovereignly established arrangement. A sovereignly established arrangement. And E.J. Young, one more example, in volume 2, page 42 of his Isaiah commentary, covenant is a sovereign dispensation. A sovereign dispensation. Now, what we see in all of these definitions or working descriptions, summary descriptions, common to all of them is that covenant is a divine administration. Covenant is a divine administration. It's an arrangement, a structure, sovereignly established by God. Or somewhat more fully, we can say that covenant is an administration of God's lordship, an administration of divine kingship that is unilateral in origin. In other words, it's truly an administration of kingship. Kings don't negotiate, they stipulate. And I think Meredith Klein has a very helpful way of drawing the connection between covenant and kingdom. He refers to covenant as the polity of the kingdom. Covenant is kingdom polity. It's the constitution, like as in U.S. Constitution, of the kingdom. It structures the kingdom. Now, where these various definitions that we looked at, where they differ, a common element is that of divine unilateral administration, where they differ is whether or not the administration, the arrangement, includes a relationship. And most see such a relationship involved, a bond, covenant as a bond between God and man. Most have defined covenant that way, as including that relationship. Meredith Klein is an insistent exception to this and argues that if We're looking for a definition of covenant that keeps to the primary meaning of the biblical terms, bereith and diatheke, and that will include all divine covenants. In other words, if we're looking for a definition that meets those two concerns, keeps to the primary meaning of the terms and includes all divine covenants, then we should content ourselves with covenant as a divinely sanctioned commitment. A divinely sanctioned commitment without saying anything about a relationship or a particular kind of relationship. However, even for Klein, covenant at least entails a relationship. Covenant without relationship would be an abstraction. He recognizes that all divine covenants are in the context of a relationship between God and men, and says, then, for instance, that the major covenants define a close relationship between God and his people. The major covenants define a close relationship between God and his people. So, coming to what I want to be something of a bottom line in the reflections that I've been going through, we can say that in a general or global sense, covenant has reference to a relationship established by God between himself and man. Covenant has reference to a relationship established by God between himself and man. Now, we can immediately go on here to bring this element, and it's not really to bring it in, but to underline what is already there. If we say that covenant has to do with the relationship established by God between himself and man, then we must appreciate by the nature of the case, such a relationship is at bottom a religious relationship. Such a relationship as God would establish between himself and man is ultimately religious in nature. And when I say religious in nature, I mean to say it is a relationship in which, at the very least, whatever more may be involved, it's a relationship in which man exists to worship and serve God. A relationship, correlatively, in which God is to be worshiped and served. Or, as we could also put it, I hesitate to say in other words, it's a relationship in which God is for man as man exists for God. Covenant is the relationship in which God is for man as man exists for God. So we're saying that in an extended sense, the covenantal relationship between God and man is the religious relationship between God and man. The covenantal relationship is the religious relationship. That religious relationship must be seen to underlie, inform, and control all further speaking about covenant. And I think what confirms that, without taking the time to go into it right here, we will be getting at some other biblical, we'll be getting at specific biblical considerations in the course of our discussion. But let me just say here, as a statement I think you can accept on face value. In Scripture, every specific divine covenant, every particular covenanting, what is referred to as God's covenantal activity, in every instance that functions to facilitate, in one way or another, the religious relationship between God and man. So, the point that we've come to here is that in a broad and extended sense, and in a primal sort of sense, covenant is the religious relationship between God and man. Now, the question we want to raise next is, what is the origin? What is the origin of this religious relationship? And to ask that question, in the light of what we've already been saying, is virtually to answer it. The answer here is obvious. The religious relationship between God and man traces back to creation. That is a function of the creator-creature relationship. That religious dimension is given with that relationship between creator and creature in God's image. The very fact that man is that creature involves that religious dimension. Or to put it negatively, there is nothing in Scripture that would in any way countenance the idea or suggest that religion comes into the picture subsequently. That religion, as it were, evolved, is some kind of super added consideration. Now that may be very obvious, as we have put it, but if I could state it this way, while it is obvious, it's not at all self-evident. What I'm getting at is this. We have to appreciate how this is the case. Just how, we need to remind ourselves, how this religious relationship comes about. You see, abstractly considered, we can see that there is an infinite distance between God and man, between the creator and the creature. And we need to think about that. We need to appreciate that that distance could seem to make, that infinite distance could seem to make a religious relationship impossible. How can there be a religious bond in view of the infinite distance between creator and creature? Abstractly considered, we could see that man as creature would still owe God, would still owe his creator obedience, but that would always happen in the context of infinite distance, of endless separation, even of alienation. And it's this abstract consideration that the Westminster Confession of Faith, I believe, is getting at in Chapter 7, Section 1. Even in view of who God is as creator and who we are as creature, even in a situation of infinite distance, man would still owe God obedience. So we have this situation to consider, that as long as God would remain above man, as long as God would be God in the sovereign grandeur and majesty of his deity, as long as God would remain above us in the sovereignty of his deity, his divine grandeur and majesty, then religion is impossible. Or at least religion as fellowship with God is impossible. Religion as fellowship with God is impossible. In the case that we are considering here, the case of infinite distance, of endless separation, of such relationship as we might want to talk about, would be fully captured by, for instance, the distinction between master and slave, or between potter and clay. And in fact, the distinction between potter and clay is really too weak to describe this relationship. For strictly speaking, the lump of clay has existence, and in that respect, rights independent of the potter. But man has nothing, not even his existence. Man has nothing that he is or has apart from God or over against God. And the point that I'm wanting to uncover for us, underline here, is this, that if there is to truly be religion in the sense of genuine fellowship, communion between God and man. Then the relationship will have to be not only that is captured by the analogy of master and slave or potter and clay. It will involve that, to be sure. But it will not only be that. It will also have to be a relationship, now to bring in other figures, and these are those suggested by the scriptures themselves. It will be the relationship between a king and his willing subjects, between father and son, between mother and daughter, between hen and chicks. You see the point here. For there to be genuine religion, a fellowship bond in which man exists in devotion to God, if there is to be that religion in the sense of fellowship, a fellowship that from our side exists in devotion to God, then religion must not just reflect any one, but all of these relationships, all of these analogies. And it must embody both the pattern and the full realization of these various relationships, like dependence, submission, obedience, friendship, love, and so on. But this, to say in other words, or in other word, as the scriptures teach us, is to say that religion must take the form of the covenant. Religion must be covenantal in nature. And by that we mean to say that for religion to be in its full depth of fellowship, as we've been indicating, for that to happen, God must come close to man. The exalted Creator must, so to speak, come down from His lofty grandeur. He must condescend to His creature. He has to communicate with man. He has to reveal and give Himself to man. Or as this is all that we've been saying is captured, I think, so beautifully and powerfully in God's own words through the prophet, Isaiah 57:15. This is the whole point. He who is the high and lofty one, and who lives forever in a high and holy place, he must also live with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit. But this is nothing other than a covenant. So now we can say, to bring out the mention we're concerned for, covenant is a function of the condescension of God. Covenant is a function of divine condescension. Covenant is God's condescending commitment to fellowship with man. God's condescending commitment to fellowship with man. Now, what I'd like to point out next is that this covenant condescension, covenantal condescending, that is documented for us already on the opening pages of Scripture. It is prepared for in the creation of Adam and Eve in the image and the likeness of God. The image and likeness of God. Among other things, that creation in the divine image can only be understood as the formation of a creature uniquely qualified for fellowship with God. The divine image means that as much as anything. Not only that, but integral to the divine image is the capacity to fellowship with God. God, we're taught in Scripture, is not only Adam's creator and sovereign Lord, he is not only God is not only Adam's king, but he is also Adam's father. And that comes out interestingly, rather pointedly, in the genealogy that we have in Luke 3:38. The genealogy in Luke, which ends up in Luke 3:38, tracing the genealogy of Jesus back through the generations to Adam, the Son of God. Adam, the Son of God. Jesus, then, as the last Adam. Now, admittedly, the term covenant is not used to describe the original situation in the garden, the original creation. The term does not occur in Genesis 1 and 2, in the original garden setting, the fellowship that is undeniably there between God, Adam, and Eve. It's, we would want to say then, more a presupposition there. It's presupposed covenant rather than being predominant. Presupposed rather than predominant. But we're bound to look at the matter this way. When we come to the end of the Bible now, Revelation 21 and 22, what do we find there? We find the new heaven and new earth. And undeniably, the new heaven and the new earth is pictured as a return to Eden. Or in the light of our discussion earlier in the first hour, it's not simply a return to Eden, but better, it's a consummated Garden of Eden. It's an overplussed Eden. It's the eschatological garden city. Look at Revelation 22, 1, for our commentary on Genesis 1. And he showed me a river of living water, clear, shining like crystal, coming out from the throne of God and of the Lamb, going down the middle of Main Street in the New Jerusalem, down the middle of its main street. And on either side of the river, the tree of life. Try to get that picture. The tree of life on both sides of the river, producing 12 fruits, 12 crops of fruit, one for each month, giving its fruit. And its leaves, the leaves of the tree, are for the healing of the nation. Well, what you can see here, surely, are the Edenic motifs, if you will, are unmistakable here, particularly the factor of the tree of life, which harks back to Genesis 2:9, and the river down the middle, 10 of Genesis. So what we're told here, that down the middle of Main Street in New Jerusalem flows the river of the water of life, and on either side, remarkably, stands the tree of life. Now, if that's not overplus, I don't know what is. The tree on either side. And that theme of the tree of life comes out again. It's picked up in verse 14. In verse 14, blessed are those who have washed their robes in order that they have authority or entitled to the tree of life and to enter the gates into the city. And then negatively 19, the warning of not to take away from the words of this prophecy. God will take away his share from the tree of life. Now, what is the reality that dominates this final Eden? Well, it is the covenant reality. Immanuel, Immanuel, 21:3 of Revelation. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people. He will be their God. Or he, God himself will be with them and be their God. Or again, 21:22, where we're told that There's no temple there, for the Lord, the God, the Almighty, is its temple and the Lamb. God in the midst of his people. And I think we're bound then to recognize that the covenant reality initiated in Genesis 1 and 2 is what is consummated in Revelation 21 and 22. And there you have, if you will, the covenantal bookends of the Bible. And everything that lies in between, in fact, is covenantal, permeating the biblical record implicitly, now, explicitly, now. Covenant as the religious fellowship bond between God and man. So, in its elemental and primal sense that we're concerned for here, covenant is the essence of all religion. Covenant is the essence, I should say better, of true religion, biblical religion. And just to underline that point by a contrast, we need to appreciate, it's fair to say, that no other religion has ever understood what we're talking about here. No other religion has ever understood the reality of God's covenant. And we can sketch that out in terms of the basic profile on error that we have used a couple of times earlier. As we look at the ethnic religions, and we don't even, unfortunately, have to look that far, we can look at the distortions of biblical Christianity. What we discover is, for one, that in a pantheistic fashion, God is pulled down to the level of the creaturely. Whether that happens in primitive animistic ways or in the form of sophisticated modern idealism, or as we're seeing more and more now, I guess I'm bound to say, in the form of not so sophisticated patterns of so-called New Age thinking. Or alternatively, it can happen in a deistic fashion, that God is lifted up infinitely high above the creation. Or in dialectical fashion, he is both brought down to the level of the creation and at the same time left infinitely remote from it. In none of these cases do we have genuine fellowship with God. Real religion, that is, covenant. And then just to return to the positive point by these negative observations, Scripture, you see, maintains both concerns that are either pulled apart or dialectically distorted in every other religious pretension. Scripture maintains both concerns. God is both infinitely great and condescendingly kind. And that is the case without tension. Infinitely great, condescendingly kind. And here again, Isaiah 57:15 says it all. The one who dwells in the high and lofty place, the high and lofty one, dwells with those that are contrite and lowly in spirit. So God is sovereign king, but also father. He is creator, but he is also archetype, pattern, model, image, or example. In a word, he is the God of the covenant. So, yes, go ahead, John. The book of Revelation? No, I don't. I wouldn't be inclined to say that. I think you know I get you're asking. You're saying there's no familial language in the book of Revelation at all. Yeah, I would. I guess I really wouldn't have anything to say to that question. I'd never thought about that before. I hadn't really had it pointed out to me. Just on the fly here, I would not see any particular connection with the that results because of the connection with the beginning. With Genesis 1 and 2. Let me very briefly here sum up. In a sense, I guess it actually advances our discussion a bit. We've been concerned throughout here on this first second point, A through F. We've been concerned with arriving at wanting to circumscribe, identify a covenant in the sense of a basic biblical idea. And I think we're now in a position where we can say that it can be understood as a basic idea, it can be understood in two closely related senses. For one, it describes the bond between God and man established in the creation. It's the fixed structure of God dealing with the creation. It is that bond, or is it an arrangement by which God administers that bond. Covenant, in its basic idea, is the bond between God and man, or it can be seen as the arrangement by which God establishes, maintains, administers that bond. Or to put it another way, we could say that covenant involves both God's condescending commitment and the state of affairs that results from that commitment. And it's within this framework, then, the framework of this basic idea, that the person and work of Christ are to be assessed and understood. And so, keeping that in view, there are several other remarks, still of a more general and clarifying character about covenant, that we want to make. And that brings us then to the third point, that there is one covenant. One covenant. And I don't think I'll begin that. Before we split, anybody have anything they want to ask or any follow-up here? Yeah. Where is that? 21. Okay. Yeah. I suspect that probably what you'd want to say is, particularly the Emmanuel idea, you know, carries with it not just simply an ethnic, you know, I will be your people, but it's a family reality as well. I think you'd see that, say, in something like Hosea, where there would be Old Testament background here.